have I helped thee? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, commending ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. This is a very beautiful portion of Scripture, and I trust that tonight before we're done we'll see exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind as he would bring it to us, at least in this particular context. Remember, in chapter 5, we are continuing really the study of what is the true life for Christ, or what is the true ministry for Christ. And we have really taken that word and we've misused that word today, and whenever we talk about someone who is in the ministry, we normally think of someone who preaches. But remember, the word ministry really is a life, a style of life, and this is a style of life that Paul is not saying there are a few select ones and they are ministers, but instead, he said, all of you who are born again are ministers, are servants to Christ. And so remember in chapter 5, first of all, he talks of the motive concerning serving Him or living for Him. And one of those things, remember in verse 9, was that we might be well-pleasing to Him. And then in verse 10, he calls us to mind that we should all appear before Him. He says, know therefore the terror of the Lord, the judgment of Christ. And then finally in verse 14 he says, and the love of Christ. And so those are the motives. First of all, to be well-pleasing to Him. Next, that we might know the terror of the Lord or the judgment of the Lord upon us. And next, the love of Christ and how that it would constrain us and bring us into a proper relationship. And then the next thing that he brings about is the very nature of the ministry or the very nature of the service that he has called us to. It is not what you would call a humdrum type service, but it's a very important one. Remember, first of all, he said, it's this idea that our sin has been imputed to Him and His righteousness has been imputed to us. And remember, as we began to examine really two Wednesday nights ago, what does it mean to impute? Well, that is the aspect that our sin could not be His sin by His nature, because by nature He was not sinful. Our sin could not be His by His actions, because by His actions He did no sin. The only way that He could possibly be made sin for us is in a legal fashion. Our sin was imputed to Him or given to Him or laid to His account. And in the same way, that's the only way that I can be righteous. By nature, I am not righteous. By practice, I am not righteous. But I can be righteous as He gives to me His righteousness. Now turn in your Bible to the book of Philemon. Philemon, obviously chapter 1, and let's begin looking at verse 16 for context. I've been trying to think during the last several weeks, what is a good example to show to you exactly what this word imputed means? And I think the little book of Philemon and the story behind it really is exactly this word. And it goes like this in verse 16. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. Now I'm sure that you're familiar, at least with the basic story of the little book of Philemon, how that there was a man who was a Christian and he had a servant, and this servant actually escaped from his service to this Christian man. And during the course of his running away from his master, he comes in contact with Paul in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the man is converted. And now that he is converted, and Paul finally figures out his background, you know what he does? Paul packs him up, and he sends him back to his master. And he says, I want you to receive him, not just as a servant, but as a brother in the Lord. And he says, when he comes back, he says, I want you to know that when you receive him just like you are receiving me. Now we know from reading the first part of the letter that this man was extremely fond of Paul. Can you imagine Paul walking through the door and having this man say, "All right, Paul, you're my slave"? He wouldn't do that, would he? I think he would allow Paul to come in, and he would probably give him a seat at the table, and he would probably feed him, and he would probably treat him in a very nice way. Paul says, "Listen, I want you to treat him, I want you to receive him just like it was me coming through the door." Now, what kind of pressure would that put on this master? Well, tremendous pressure if he didn't have a proper heart before God, wouldn't it? And so he says, if this man owes you anything, if he has done you out of anything, he says, will you impute that to my account? He says, will you lay that? Will you put that on my account? Do you see the word impute there? That's exactly the word that we're talking about. Now remember, the ministry that he gave us was the ministry of reconciliation. And I know that probably before looking at chapter 5, that someone would have said, well, what is really your ministry? What is really your life as a Christian? You probably would not have said, well, it's of reconciliation, would you? But that's what he says it is. Look at verse 18. Hath given to us the ministry, in other words, the life of reconciliation. That is really to be one of the things that we're to be occupying ourselves with. And the idea of reconciliation is an adjustment. We saw that it was impossible for man to make an adjustment up to the standard of God. The only way that reconciliation could come, adjustment would come, is by God. The source was of God, as we find in verse 18. All things are of God. Next, the standard. We need to be reconciled back to God. That's in verse 20. And the means, through Christ. Here is man, and in his sin he can't do anything. Here is God, and he's just and holy, and he does not change. And therefore, for reconciliation to be made, it must be made through Christ. And it's through His death and His blood and His resurrection. And now with the nature of our ministry clearly in view, he comes now to chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and he begins to take on this. What are the characteristics of a true servant or a true minister of Christ? And I think you will be pleased as you begin to see that Paul uses himself as an example. We're not left without an example. But I think you will be shocked to see how every single one of us are to live. Maybe this is why we had an extra lesson last week. I tried to put this off as long as I could. But I couldn't put it off any longer, and so tonight we will look at it. First of all, he will give it to us a basic exhortation. He will tell us there's something that we need to keep ever in our mind. And then he's going to give us the why. And then he's going to tell us the how. And then he's going to give to us this example. If you like an outline, first of all, what is our responsibility to grace? Next, what is our privilege to grace? And what is our example to the grace of God? Now, look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Here is the title, really, of this whole section of these 10 verses. I beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. His exhortation is this. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Is it possible for the grace of God to be received in vain? Our responsibility to the grace of God. First of all, who is he talking to? Who are the we that he refers to? Well, I want you to know, and remember we began to touch on this last time, and I think maybe we should begin in this way. There are really three or four ways that you can see this particular passage. One of those ways, and I want you to know before I ever mention it that I reject it, one is to say that a person receives the grace of God and then he loses out on it. Instead of eternal life, he has temporary life. I just can't see how that would be consistent, first of all, with the passage, and next, with the entire Word of God. I don't think he's talking about someone who was genuinely saved and then they were lost. Because this is a work of God, and that would say that salvation failed. And if salvation is a work of God and not of ourselves, it's impossible for it to fail. But next, it could say that what has happened is that there is an external receiving of the Word of God, that there is no root. Remember, we looked, I think, at Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through about 6 or 7, and we saw how that the Word of God was sown, and some of it fell on a pathway, and some of it fell upon a stone, and even though it sprouted quickly, there was no root, and therefore there was no life. You will find the same account given in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And there it speaks in a very reasonable way toward this passage. And And I'm not sure that I would even say that this is a major way to interpret it, but at least it's a, what I will call a scriptural way. But he that receives the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy receiveth it, yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, immediately he is offended or he falls back. In other words, it is just the external receiving of the word of God. I've got to tell you, I think that's a major problem in 1981 as far as the gospel going forth. But to be honest with you, I'm not sure that that's really the major interpretation, the proper interpretation. Next, he could be exhorting them not to reject the reconciliation as put forward in the last section. I say that that's a scriptural position. I say it's also a reasonable one. But then there is one last one, and remember I told you 2 weeks ago that I would put forth two reasonable ones, two that were reasonable and two that were scriptural. I mean those to be two and the same. And this is that our practice does not measure up to our profession. If I were to take a poll tonight, my guess is that everyone here would say, yes, I'm saved. And what I want you to do is I want you to look at the characteristics, the life of a person who has been saved, who has been reconciled, and see if there is any correlation between how you live and what a Christian, a normal Christian, lives. And it's shocking. Thank God we have one example. That's Paul. And Paul drew his example from the Lord Jesus. But I mean to tell you, I think if there was ever a message that needs to be preached in 1981, it's chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Now, one of the reasons why perhaps this last one is not only a scriptural one, but also a reasonable one, is because he says this, you're workers together. Notice that the with him has been added. Isn't it nice to know that we're workers together? You know, there are a lot of people, and they can say, I work for Henry Ford, can't they? He hires literally tens of thousands of people. But there are not very many that can say, I work with Henry Ford. Do you see the difference? You see what he's calling us? We are workers together with him. He wants us to know that this is no menial task. It is the most noble employment of all of life, and that is to be a servant, to be a minister of the grace of God, to be a minister of reconciliation. Do you think of it that way? Is that really the thing that drives you forward? It's God's plan. But he sees fit to carry out his plan through us. It is not like two horses that are pulling together in a yoke, but rather it is like a sovereign ruler and his ambassador or his servant, willing to do whatever he can. And so, even though the words with him have been added, I think it is reasonable to say that. And let me show you why. First of all, look at chapter 5, verse 20. It says this, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. He is associating us in the work for him. And next, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. And for the sake of time, I don't think we'll develop this beyond just a couple of verses. But I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says this, for we are laborers together with God. There is the same idea, isn't it? What a privilege. Do you realize the unique calling of a servant of God to work with God? That's a privilege, a tremendous privilege. Do we see it as that? Now, what is the work? Well, I believe the work that he has called us to do is that work of reconciliation. How important is it? He says this, I beseech you. In other words, he says, here is a plea, here is an exhortation to you. Now, remember, in chapter 5, verse 20, again, he used this word, we beg you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. And now, again, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we beseech you. He says, listen, once taken the grace of God, he says, don't let it go vain, or really the word is, don't let it go without fruit or result. I believe, really, he's talking of fruit and results in our life. Is the grace of God vain in your life? That means without fruit. That means without the accompanying works, as James so clearly speaks of. Well, I think what he's saying is that the grace of God can be blocked. How can it be blocked? Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Again, because this is kind of preliminary to it all, we will just simply go through it very quickly. But Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, I want you to notice this phrase. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us. Do you notice the means? It is this: faith that it might be by grace. Someone has given this a little equation. If you have grace plus faith, it equals change. I think that's a pretty good idea. Because so often I think we say, listen, my faith does not have to be active. Once I have received Christ as Savior, then my faith goes dormant. And I think the Word of God says, no, it doesn't. Because if that happens, then the grace of God indeed becomes vain or fruitless in our life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Again, just to mention another passage I believe that would verify this. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, or the word of grace, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do you see the qualifier on there? How does it work effectively? To those that believe. Galatians chapter 2. And actually there are several in Galatians. We'll look at just a couple of them so that you'll get the gist of it again. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Do I make void the grace of God? Now here's the same question being posed. How can you make void the grace of God? For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, one of the favorite verses of those who think that you can lose eternal life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. That verse normally is applied by people that say, look, this person has fallen from grace. Do you see the people that are fallen from grace? They are the people who have tried to apply the law to grace. And he says, when you apply the law to grace and not faith, he says that makes void the grace of God. And so this whole section is this. Is the grace of God made void in our life? All right? Now, that's our responsibility. Our responsibility, I believe, is before the world to live a life that would reflect Christ in everything we do and everything we say, so that we don't receive the grace of God in vain. And then the second verse is really a parenthesis, and even though the parentheses have been added, I think indeed in a literary sense, in a biblical sense, it is a parenthetical statement, because he's going to quote a scripture. Now, when I say it's a parenthetical statement, don't get the idea that it's not important, because it's extremely important, because the first speaks of our responsibility, the next of our privilege. And he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. He says, I have heard thee. Now the I is referring to God or to Jehovah. The thee is referring to Christ. I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I helped thee. Here is why he says it is so important for us not to make void the grace of God, or not to have it vain. He's saying, listen, as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, he is in that section dealing with how Christ was a servant to God. Remember when, in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, when Philip joined the eunuch, or the Ethiopian? And as he joined the Ethiopian, remember, he opened the scripture and he was reading from the scripture and he says, how do I know what this means? And it says, Philip spoke to him concerning Jesus. And so we know that this particular passage, speaking of the ideal servant, was really speaking of Jesus. And he says that servant will experience difficulty, crucifixion as a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 53. But he said, there will be a completion of the task. There will be victory. And so I think that is our privilege, to know that victory is coming. Here is why it is important that we don't set aside the grace of God, that we don't have it in vain. And that is, we are living in a special time. He said, it is an accepted time. It is the day of salvation. It is now. It's not tomorrow. It is not yesterday. But it is now. And then he goes on, I believe, to show us by example how we should live. This next set of verses are for every single one of us. Don't you dare think if somebody else ought to live this way, you put your name in there. Because this, I believe, is really the whole reason why this section has been given to us. The example, our example of a true life or a true ministry for Christ. Here is what he says. He says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Now, the word blamed is to be ridiculed. First of all, I think Paul is not one who is saying, listen, the Word of God will be openly received by everyone. Because we know that Paul writes to the contrary. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me turn to it very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for one of the verses. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. He says, I know that to those that are lost, when you tell them that you can have salvation through His death and resurrection on the cross, they're going to say that's foolish. Skip down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Literally, that's what we have here. The word offense, giving no offense, giving no stumbling block. He says, I know that the gospel is a stumbling block unto the Jews and unto the Gentiles. It is foolishness. But he says, I want you to know that we want only the message to be the offense and not the messenger. Do you see the first challenge that we have? Do we offend people by our life, by our bitterness, by our attitude, by our desire to propagate ourselves instead of Christ? And he said, if you offend people by your own life, then he says you have given offense to the ministry, to the work that God has called you to do. He says they will be offended at the message. They should not be offended at the messenger. Is that true? Is that really true in our life? Let's begin to look at the details given by Paul. Now, as you go into this next section, beginning in verses 4 through 10, you will find the activity and the attitude of the servant of God, of every Christian. And I'm going to divide it really into three different areas. One of these is what I call nine testings of the worker. Next, there are nine characteristics of the worker, and then there will be nine paradoxes of the worker. As you begin to read this, see where it will say, as the ministers or as the servants of God, in much patience. Now, that's kind of the heading there. And the word in much patience is really the word in the midst of patience. I don't know how that first one hit you, but it doesn't go over very good with me. And really, that particular word is the Greek word that comes from two words, hupano, is under and remaining. It means to remain under. You know what it means when you have patience? It means that you have the ability to remain under the load. It's the idea of endurance or steadfastness or consistency. How consistent are you? Well, not bad for a 5-minute spell. Pretty consistent. And what he's going to say is this. Now, as the ministers of God, in much patience, not some, not occasional, but a lot of it, all right? In much patience. You see, patience is that thing in James chapter 5, verse 7 that says that we're relying on the plan of God. It is that thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul says, I learned it, and by learning patience, I learned that I could not trust in myself, but I must trust in God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we run with patience. That means that we run with endurance. It's not running out of the starting blocks in a fast spurt, but it's this, that we run at such a pace that we can continue it on. It's the idea of endurance. Now, he says, in much patience, and now these next nine things are the nine testings of the worker. Again, I've broken those down into this category. First of all, general hardships. He says, in the midst of affliction. He says, by patience in the midst of affliction. The word affliction really is the same word that often is translated pressure. It is the idea that from without, pressures come and they begin to squeeze on us in every way. And the more pressure that comes, it does not affect our lifestyle. Do we reflect Christ in our life in that way? Or do when pressures come, do they completely melt us into worthlessness? Are you still able to minister to other people even when pressures come about you? Here's what he's saying. Pressures Afflictions are necessary. Normally, when pressures come, what do we think? How can I get out of it? At least that's what I say. How can I get out of it? How can I get out of it as quick as possible? What sacrifice do I have to make in order to be relieved of it? Do you know what the Bible says? That we will go through pressures. John chapter 16. Hadn't planned on looking at this one, but it's too good of an application not to look at. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. That's our position in Christ. In the world. Are we in the world? Sure are. Ye shall have tribulation. Same idea. Ye shall have pressure. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But he says, ye shall have. In other words, you will have pressure. It is not an option with a Christian life. It is a necessity. It is something that God has decided is necessary for every one of us. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Some of you don't turn those pages fast enough. Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes do you wish that a verse wouldn't be there? Especially when it says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. I think that's what he's got in mind. Next, I want you to notice that he says, in addition to the idea of affliction, he says that the second aspect of the Christian life is in necessity. Now, maybe you say, wait, isn't that a contradiction? Doesn't he promise to supply every one of our needs? I think he does. But you see, often God sends us into the schoolroom in order to learn. And we learn by experience. I think this says there are certain things that we cannot avoid. Maybe some of those are sickness, and maybe some of those are pain. And is that something that will turn you back? If so, then he says, you really do not make good the grace of God. You really have received the grace of God in vain. I think it's the personal testimony of Mr. Ironside. How that he describes for 3 days and three nights he did not have one bit of food. Not one bit. And you know, you say, well, he was probably living in sin, the old rascal. He was probably backsliding. No. Do you know that during those 3 days and three nights when he did not have one morsel of food, he preached three times a day? Listen, I don't mind telling you it is possible for someone to live by faith, but it is not possible for them to live on faith. And I hope you see the difference. And the fourth day, someone slipped an envelope underneath his door. And he ran over and he got the envelope and it had $10 in it. And he says, I ate the best breakfast I've ever eaten in my whole life. Listen, that, I think, is being patient in necessity. Never once did he say, listen, do you realize that I'm about to starve? I've gone 3 days without food. No, he continued to minister the Word of God. Isn't that beautiful? That's, I think, what Paul has in mind. And next he says this, by patience in the midst of distress, that's hardship. He says, being put into strait places, being put into uncomfortable situations, he says, nevertheless, patience marked our action. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, he said, listen, we're in such a bind, he says, we won't live until lunch. We won't live until supper. And then he concludes by saying, God delivered us in the past. God is in the process of delivering us. He will continue to deliver us. He says, you can have patience in the midst of distress or hardships. Do we know anything of that? I think that's the general character of the worker, of the servant, of every single Christian. Now, you know, in this country, we look at afflictions in a very different way, don't we? In this country, it's hard for us to know necessity, isn't it? Does that say something about the way we live as Christians? Maybe the way we live as Christians is not pleasing to God. And then I want you to look at some specific trials. Those were general. Now he gets down to very specific ones. He says this, in stripes. And that's an interesting word. As I went back and tried to check it out, it can mean really two things. One, it says this, in beating. Turn to chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. For the sake of time, we won't look at it. He begins to say he was beaten five times, 39 stripes save, or 40 stripes save one. In other words, 39 times. Now, I have been beaten more than five times. Sometimes it seemed like 40 save one. Sometimes it seemed like 139 times. But sooner or later, I would begin to cry or yell or shout, or Dad would get tired and he would stop. And boy, does that feel good. But do you know that that word here, stripes, not only means the actual action of being beaten, but it also means that which results from beating. In other words, it says, in the midst of bruises, the next day, you looked at it and you said, that's all right. If it was for the glory of God, it was worth it. And Paul says, I can count at least five times that that happened. And I thank God he counted me worthy for that. You know, we don't have very many opportunities in this country to have that happen, do we? I deserved most. Notice I said most. I deserved most of the spankings I got. There were a few that I would like to give credit to some of my other brothers for, but nevertheless, we won't dwell on that. Now, let's look at another one. Next, patience in the midst of imprisonment. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 16, and I think we will see a beautiful example. And by the way, I have a number of references correlating Acts to this passage, but for the sake of time, we'll only look at a few. Acts chapter 16 and verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. There's the stripes. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas bellyache, moaned, and asked for medicine, bandages, and other first aid. No, wait a minute. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know what that means? They weren't just saying, how long can we... they were bellowing it out. And every prisoner said, you know, those guys are crazy. They just got the dickens whaled out of them for preaching, and they're back there and they're singing songs. They're praising him. Is that what happens to us in our Christian life? Is that a testimony that could be said of us? Or when the slightest thing goes wrong, do we just keel over and say, well, that's it. You know, there's no sense in running your flag up and risking your neck. I might get in trouble. Someone might laugh at me. Paul says, listen, if they're big enough to beat me, he says, I'm big enough to take it. And he goes down in the inner prison and he sings about it. That's a testimony. That is, I think, how he says, here is the example. Next, he says, patient in the midst of tumults. That is, violent outburst. Since you're in Acts, maybe. Chapter 14. And we'll do this quickly. Chapter 14, verse 5. Here's one of the violent outbursts. They were stoned. Chapter 14, verse 19. When they came there, they drew him out of the city. They left him for dead. Chapter 21. Look at chapter 17 on your way there. Look at verse 5. That's when a whole company raised up together. They grab him and they're going to do him in. Chapter 21. Look at verses 30 and 31. The whole city was moved. They ran together. They took him. They drew him out. The doors were shut. And if it hadn't been for the chief captain, and of course God, they would have destroyed Paul. Paul says, listen, I learned patience in the midst of this violent outburst. You know, the worst thing that will happen to us is probably a neighbor will be offended. And that's what we think living a Christian life is. Do you see how different it is than what we live? Now, the next thing are voluntary trials. In other words, there are some things that you can actually induce upon yourself. And I want you to notice these. Beginning in verse 5, I think it is, or perhaps 6. Excuse me. Yes, verse 5. In labors. What does he mean, in labors? Well, this is a very interesting word because, you see, sometimes I think we get the idea, well, I'll do something for the Lord. I'll hand out 4 or 5 tracts this week. Bless your heart. That's not what he's got in mind. What he has in mind here is that Paul was so involved in the work, it was a constant labor, that it wasn't so much the actual work, but it was what the work left him in. It was the actual stage, the actual business of being fatigued after labor. Have we ever really been fatigued for the cause of Christ? No, we have when we play ball. Or we have if you manicure your lawn, or you have when you do... But have we really ever been fatigued for the cause of Christ? Then go back and it says this, then have you received the grace of God in vain? You see what he's saying? Do you see the acid test that he puts to the Christian life? It is way different than we imagine it to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says this, your labor is not in vain. He says, I want you to know that no matter how little you do, God notices it. how important it is in an assembly for everyone to exercise the gift they have. If they don't, do you know what that means? According to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, then that body does not have that gift functioning. And you starve the body from having all that God would have it to do. And there are some here that say, I'm not going to function. I'm aggravated. I'm mad. I'm going to pout. And the body suffers. But when every joint supplies that which it has to give, he says, the body is built up in love. Do you think he's going to make that so that we can put in our casual time and it will be done? No. Paul says the Christian life is this. You labor. You are fatigued when you're done. And I dare say that means that we have not exercised our gift as God has given it to us. And then the next thing I want you to notice is this. In watching. And the idea of watching was this. He says, I did not faint when night after night I went without sleep. You say, wait a minute. Now you're getting into the personal business. I think Paul stayed awake and he prayed. I think Paul stayed awake and he planned. I think there were nights of discomfort. I think there were times when he was concerned. And Paul says, I can't sleep. How can I sleep when God has given me a labor to do, to work for Him, the work of reconciliation? It belongs to every one of us, not just to Paul. And so he says, in the midst of watching. And then the last one, in the midst of fasting. I think he says, there were times when voluntarily he went without food, he went without that to drink. Why? Because maybe no one ministered to his needs. Maybe he was too busy doing what he needed to do, and therefore he could not take the time to even take a meal. Say, was Paul the exception, or was Paul the example? And I think Paul is saying, listen, he says, I want you to know, he says, that all of you are to be involved in the same thing. He says, not an elect few. You see, if we say that's an elect few, then what we're saying is we commit to the idea of a one-man pastor, do we? I hope you shake your head. No, we don't. We think that is contrary to the Scripture. Fine. Then I think it says that then not just Paul and those who minister in a full-time way are to be called to this, but every single one of us commit to that kind of life. That is living the Christian life. That is not receiving the grace of God in vain. Oh, you see, it's so easy for us to say, well, you know, that person doesn't have any fruit. They received the grace of God in vain, didn't they? Oh, fiddlesticks. That's not what he's got in mind. He is talking about commitment. 100% commitment. So that at the end of the day, you have been expended for the cause of Christ. You have been expended for the work of reconciliation. That's the idea that he puts forth in chapter 5. He says, you are called to the work of the ministry. Next, very quickly, I want you to go on to verses 6 through 7. 6 through 7, he begins to talk about the characteristics of the worker. And now the word by will mean by the means of. And the very first thing that he says is by pureness. He says the first thing that will happen, the first characteristic, is you examine the motive of that person. You examine the motive of the Christian. Why does he live the way that he lives? And he says it must be pure. There must be no other alternative other than to bring glory to God. If there is any other alternative, he says, you might as well not do the work. He goes on to say, next, by knowledge. Now, by the means of knowledge, you say, I thought James's knowledge puffed up. Well, that's right. Worldly knowledge does puff up. But remember the knowledge that it speaks of in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7? It says, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19 says, we need an increase in the knowledge of Christ. Will the knowledge of Christ puff someone up? Oh, no. You cannot see Christ more clearly, more nearly, and be puffed up. And so I think that's what he has in mind. And next he says this, by long-suffering. Now that's an interesting phrase because I think that talks about the attitude toward fellow believers. Notice that it does not say tolerance. You want to know why it doesn't say tolerance? Because your tolerance will wear out. I have tolerance for what my children do. But you know what that means? My tolerance wears out. But the idea of long-suffering, or really the idea of forbearance, that's an entirely different thing. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, and here we will find true love, how that it is mixed with this idea of long-suffering or forbearance. True love, according to Corinthians 13 verse 4, says this, love suffers long. That's long suffering, isn't it? That's the word forbearance. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. I'm going to at least make you turn to these because I plan to spend some time on this, but for the sake of time, we can't. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. How do you forbear? You do it in love. That means it's not a tolerance, but instead it's an attitude. Next, he says kindness. That's how we bestow to others. By the means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all that we do in our Christian life, it must manifest the Spirit of God. By means of a sincere love. If you would take that word that is there, and if you would translate it in a literal way, if it didn't have the un there, it would say staged love. You know what happens when someone goes on the stage? Maybe they play this part and maybe they're completely different. Maybe they play the villain and maybe they're a very kind person. Or maybe they play someone who is very loving and yet they're very harsh. And so he says, I don't want you to have a staged love. He says, instead, he said, I want an unstaged. I said, I want a real love. He says, the quality of love is important. And then he says, by means of the word of truth. Always the truth must go forth. By the power of God. And then he says, in the next section, through aids, accompanying the preaching of righteousness. He says, on both sides. And he begins to list one paradox after another. He says, through honor and dishonor. Is that possible? Is that paradox possible? I want you to know that the Christian life is full of paradox. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 says this, the only way to save one's life is to lose it. Is that a paradox? Sure is. You gain when you give. Is that a paradox? Sure is, but those are scriptural, aren't they? He says, through honor and dishonor. You know what he says? There will be some and they will hate you. But oh, he says, there will be some and they will respond. Paul says, thank God for those that respond, for those that bring honor. Through an evil report and a good report. You know you can find an evil report and a good report on every single person living a life for Christ, can't you? It says this, as the deceiver and yet true, there will be some that say, listen, to present the gospel as by grace, faith, by the blood of Christ, you're a deceiver. And to others will say, no, it's the truth. And then he says, as unknown and yet well known. I think of the same newspaper in New York that reported the death of an old servant of God named Dr. Torrey. And Dr. Torrey's death was put into a 2-inch article in the New York Times. And on the front page of the paper, and by the way, it was on about the 50th sheet, on the front page of the paper, 1.5 pages devoted to the death of a movie star. As unknown, and yet well known. And then he says, as dying. Paul says, I die daily, yet going on to live. As chastened, and he says, yet not killed. As sorrowful. There's always something to weep about among the people of God. But he says, as rejoicing. There's always something to rejoice in. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing. Paul says, I know what it is, he says, to be barren. But he says, on the other hand, he says, I know what it is to possess all things. And you know what Paul is saying? We live a life irregardless of circumstance. Is that really the way we live? What is it that affects how we reflect Christ? And you know, for the most part we say, well, it is circumstances. It is people. It is how people treat me. And you know what Paul says? Then you have received the grace of God in vain. Because he said if you are to truly reflect Him, if you are truly to be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation, if you are really to be an ambassador for Him, then he said, these things will not affect how you shine for Christ. Would to God we would see that He has not called a few to that, but He's called every single one of us to a ministry, to a life characterized by this precious passage of Scripture. Let's pray.